we have a privilege as believers to get behind those who are in fellowship here that are doing special projects. And this is the last Sunday for the summer for Katie and for Joseph. Right? Yeah. No, I got that right. Okay. So why don't you both come up, because we'd like to pray for you. Katie is going to Africa, to Tanzania, for the summer, and it was going to be shorter, and she was just telling me that she had an opportunity to actually see some other things and even get to some other places. And so she will probably be gone. She leaves the second...
Wednesday. The
2nd of May. It's coming Wednesday, and flying over to Tanzania. So just a lot of things to pray for her in that time. And Joseph is going to Memphis, Tennessee, and he will be working. This is his last Sunday because he'll be on the road with the singing group, and then going for the summer to Memphis to work with teens and reaching out to them in kind of an inner city urban ministry. So I want to just really commend them to the Lord. So we'll have Anna come up too and join us, and we just want to pray for you guys. You come together here. We just want to commend you to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege. Lord, as we talked about this morning, that we want to be servants and serve you. And here we see Katie and Joseph being led by you in different ways to different places to minister, to really serve. And Lord, I just pray that you would just prepare the way before them. God, give them safety. Give them opportunity to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life-changing power that he has. Lord, may souls be saved as a result of their presence and testimony as they shine Christ where you've called them. Lord, give them a confidence and a boldness. Give them wisdom. Give them the right words in every circumstance. And God, just make this something that is foundational and another building block in their lives for the future and how you're going to use them in the future. That God, that they might see your hand and praise you. And so, Lord, as we get behind them, we just commend them now to your grace, to your protection, to your help, and ask that they would go in your strength and in your power. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks,
God. Thank you.
All right. We have LaJoy Samuel.
How wonderful it is to hear about them going out. I was just thinking about this verse in Philippians where Paul says, and I have in you in my heart inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of me, of grace. And we can be partakers of Katie and Joseph as they go out as a body of believers. We get to participate with them as they go out to do God's work. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
If you would turn with me to your Bibles, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, reading from verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left a servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Let's see, I've never used the clicker before, so just bear with me if I mess up. But when I was a young dad, I guess that makes me an old dad now. But anyway, when Luke was less than a year old, and he was still a crawler, and I came home one day from work, and as I opened the front door, I saw him sitting out in the distance across the room playing with his toys. And I just closed the door behind me, and I stood there and said, "Come on, Luke." And Luke was like a deer in the headlights. He looked at me and just dropped everything. And then he got on his knees and hands and started making that long, slow crawl towards me. And I just stood by the door and said, "Come on, Luke, come on, Luke." And he just kept crawling. And he'd stop once in a while, put his head up, look at me again, put it back down, kept crawling. And I kept saying, come on, Luke. And then as he started getting closer to me, I realized he was slightly off course. And, but I didn't say anything. I just said, come on, Luke. And sure enough, he goes right past me, bumps his head on the door behind me, and just sits there all puzzled. Where did Daddy go? That kind of reminded me of our Christian faith. You know, when we get saved, we begin our Christian walk with a lot of excitement. We're full of passion, full of energy. But then we soon find out that our faith doesn't always grow in a straight line, does it? Heading up. We have our mountaintop experiences, and then we have our valleys. We have our trials and difficulties, and not just physical ones, but spiritual ones too. And we find out that the Christian faith is full of ups and downs. It's times of absolute assurance, and then times of doubt. It's times of spiritual strength, and then times of weakness. There's times when God feels ever-present, but then there are times when God seems silent. There are times when we feel victorious, and then there are times when we feel defeated. And we all go through these ups and downs, and if you already haven't, you're going to. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, stand fast in the faith. So how do we stand fast in the faith through it all? How do we hold fast to the truth and defend the gospel? Continue defending the gospel. I was telling Ray Gonzalez last week that he set it up nicely for me for the message I was planning for today when he left us with this question. What is our response when we are put through the fire? Now, everyone has a favorite Old Testament prophet, a character that they can relate to, and mine is Elijah. Anybody else, Elijah? Maybe by the end of this morning. But we see that Elijah showed a life of incredible faith. And we can get a better understanding of standing fast in the faith by maybe looking at his life. Now, you might be asking, LaJoy, if Elijah is a great man of faith, what is he doing discouraged and depressed under a broom tree? Well,
I knew I would.
Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back 3.5 years earlier to chapter 17. We see that Elijah comes into the picture with a bang, with a short introduction in chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be a dew nor rain these years except at my word. He has a short introduction, just the man from Tishbite, that's it. And then he goes before the king. Now, in order to understand better about the context of how dangerous and wicked those times were that Elijah lived in, we're going to go through a quick history lesson. I'm going to ask the youth here, anybody under 18, can you name the first three kings of Israel? Anybody? Okay.
Saul, David, Solomon.
Yeah, that's right. Very good. Can you name the rest of them? No, just kidding. So we see these are the three kings, and then by the end of Solomon's life, we see that the kingdom divides into two. There's a civil war, a civil strife takes place, and it divides into two. We have the southern kingdom of Judah, and then the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I'm going to put down the kings of Judah because we're not going to really focus on them. We're going to focus on Israel because that's where Elijah was used. So we see the first king of Israel was Jeroboam, and he turns out to be a wicked king. He promotes idolatry, and he ordains priests for pagan altars. So he's really the guy who kind of starts off this whole pagan worship in Israel. And he's a wicked king. And then he's followed by, he rules for 22 years, and then he's followed by his son Nadab, and he's just as wicked. This is what's said about Nadab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel sin. And he rules for about 2 years. Why 2 years? Well, a man by the name of Baasha from the house of Issachar conspires against him and kills him. And then Baasha becomes the king. And the first thing he does as king is to kill the entire household of Jeroboam. And then he's just as wicked. And he rules for about 24 years. And then he's followed by his son Elah. And Elah rules for 22 years. He's also a wicked man. You may ask, why 2 years? Well, Elah's servant by the name of Zimri conspires against him and kills him while he's drunk. Are you starting to get the picture? That's how bad it had gotten. We don't know how long. Then Zimri becomes the king. Elah's servant Zimri becomes the king. We don't know how long he's ruled. But he's followed by a man called Omri. And there's a little strife between Omri and Tibni, but Omri eventually starts ruling. And he rules for 12 years. And if you think it can't get any worse, this is what's said about Omri. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. And then finally he's followed by his son Ahab. And this is the first time the Bible mentions the wife of a king, Jezebel, because she practically rules Israel through him. She's responsible for initiating Baal worship and erecting an altar for Baal. And this is what's said about Ahab. He did more to provoke the Lord God than all the kings of Israel before him. Wow. Can you imagine that? That's how wicked Israel had become. How far they had strayed from God. And in just little over 60 years, Israel had become a wicked, idolatrous, and murderous nation. And into this situation is this, where God puts this man from Tishbe. Now, this is where God begins a boot camp of sorts for Elijah, and where God builds up Elijah's faith. And Hans is not here this morning, but if you want to know anything about boot camps, you could probably talk to Hans. But a boot camp prepares a soldier for his mission. And God puts us through boot camps. And we may go through several in our lifetimes. And he does that to prepare us for our next mission. And we see four responses in the faith of Elijah that we're going to look at this morning. The first is boldness. Elijah stood there alone in front of a wicked king and proclaimed God's judgment for the nation. It's not exactly what the king wanted to hear. Have you ever had to stand alone among your co-workers, your neighbors, your boss, your family? When Elijah stood there, he knew God would go before him. And it wasn't just the king versus just Elijah. It was the king versus God and Elijah. Later on Mount Carmel, it wasn't the 850 prophets versus just Elijah. It was the 850 prophets versus God and Elijah. It wasn't Goliath versus David. It was Goliath versus God and David. When God makes you face a situation, you can also face it with boldness. You do not have to fear because he doesn't make you stand there alone. He stands there with you and before you. It won't be just you versus something. It'll be God and you versus something. And God wants us to stand fast in the faith with boldness. Second response of Elijah is humility. Now, as quickly as God puts Elijah in the limelight, verse 1, he takes Elijah out of the limelight. Verse 2, then the Lord, word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. It isn't easy being taken out of the limelight, is it? Now, we may be ready to hear God ask us to step up to something. But how often are we ready to hear God ask us to step down? Sometimes it's one of the most difficult commands to hear from God. We may say, but God, I'm really needed here. I'm needed in this ministry. or I'm needed in this work. Are we ready to step down from the limelight? Are we willing to be set aside by God just as we're willing to be used by God? Are we ready to surrender our pride? You know, 3 years ago when my job was taken away from me, I had a problem with pride that God needed to deal with. My response to losing my job was, why me, God? Why not my unbelieving neighbor? Or why not my unbelieving friend? Was I not being a good Christian? Was I not being busy for you? Why did you take that job from me when I was sharing the gospel with my co-workers? A writer by the name of Bob Lafarge says this about pride. Pride wants to earn divine acceptance. Humility simply accepts it. Pride tells God that we need to be in a certain position or place to get things done for Him. By pride comes nothing but strife, Proverbs 13:10. It causes strife with our fellow believers, strife with God, and your relationship with God gets to a point where God cannot use you effectively with pride. God hates pride. Well, we see that Elijah stayed humble. In verse 3, he could have said, God, you want me to hide? Am I not on your side? Why do I need to hide? We can beat this guy together. Don't you need me here near Ahab? But what's Elijah's response in verse 5? So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Elijah surrenders his pride and steps aside. He lets God take care of things. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. James 4:10. God wants us to stand fast in the faith with humility. And then we see at Cherith, God provides for Elijah by having ravens deliver food, just like we see in that picture there, and having a brook provide the water. But then because of the drought, eventually the water dries up. And God asks Elijah to go to Zarephath. Verse 8, chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Talking about water, I think I'll take a sip. He had just walked 100 miles, over 100 miles across this unfriendly desert. And Elijah was desperate for water. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was tired. And after what he had experienced at Cherith, he must have had great expectations for Zarephath. After all, God said he would have a widow provide for him. He must have been saying, I can't wait to see what God has in store for me. Verse 12. So she said, as the Lord God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. What a surprise it must have been for him. This is the person who's going to provide for me? You know, many times we make plans with great expectations. Plans for God. But it turns out very different from our expectation. Charles Swindoll, who's the Chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this about his pastoral internship. In the summer of 1961, I had a pastoral internship at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. At the end of the summer, when Pastor Ray Stedman and I sat down to evaluate my time there, I said to him rather bluntly, you know, when we first came back in May, it was really a letdown, Ray. It was a Saturday night, after dark, you were gone, the church staff was gone, there was nobody here to meet us. I didn't know where we were supposed to go, what we were supposed to do. I had to make 2 or 3 phone calls before I could reach anyone who could help us. It was really discouraging. Ray just smiled and said, Chuck, that is all part of the training. Then he added a few words of counsel I remember to this day. Chuck, you're going to find all the way through your life and ministry that you'll come up against the problem of beginning something, and when you do, you will immediately encounter the difficulties involved. The way you handled that Saturday night disappointment told us something about the metal of your character, which I may add was rather soft and thin-skinned at that point. Verse 13 of chapter 17. And Elah said to her, "Do not fear and go, and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. Instead of getting discouraged, he gives the widow hope. And this is what Charles Swindoll says. He says, it's a quote from him, "You can't light another's candle of hope if your own torch of faith isn't burning." Elijah's faith in the Lord was built up before the king and later in Cherith. And now he was able to offer up hope to the widow. And then we see the third response of Elijah. Obedience. Verse 5. So he went and did. Verse 10. So he arose and went. Verse 15. So she went away and did. We see obedience in all three instances. Elijah and the widow both obeyed God without fully understanding. It can be said that man's obedience and God's faithfulness is a winning combination. Man's obedience and God's faithfulness can work miracles, can it? God wants us to stand fast in the faith with obedience. He needs it from us to get his work done. What does the Bible say? Obedience is better than? Sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Verse 17. Now it happened, after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now we see the same mother who had just witnessed God's power earlier brings a dead son to Elijah with tears flowing from her eyes and in pain. Her only child was gone. Her hopes were dashed. Her faith was shaken. She cannot understand why God allowed her child to die. Elijah cannot understand. But Elijah's response is to take the child and go into a room alone with the Lord. He doesn't try to explain it to her or even admonish her. He simply takes the child to the Lord. That's the last response we're going to look at this morning is prayer. We see that Elijah has an honest conversation with God. He's alone with God. He gets personal with God. He's like, "Why did you break this mother's heart? I obeyed you. She obeyed you." And then he asked God for what seems like the impossible. Verse 21. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Now, keep in mind that God had never raised a person from the dead up to this point in the history of man. The closest was probably Enoch, but he was not resurrected. But he prays not just once, not just twice, but three times for God to bring back life to the child. Elijah prays without ceasing. And to the world, it seems like foolishness. In fact, this is a quote from Albert Einstein. "Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results." We see, you know, that is the world's logic. It's insanity to the world, but not to God. And we see another example with Joshua and the Israelites. When they go around Jericho, how many times? Seven. Anything else? 13 times. Go one time daily for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. Do the math. I'm going to go off on a tangent here, but I believe this is important to consider. You know, those of you parents with young children, and those of you planning to start families, you probably already pray regularly for your children or plan to pray for your children. But I urge you to also pray for their future spouses. After all, your child is going to be spending the major part of life of their lives with their spouse. So you can start now by praying for their salvation at an early age. You can start now by praying for them to grow into faithful men and women of God. Now, we don't know who that person is going to be, but God does. So we can lift this person up to the Lord. And you don't have to wait till your children are at an age where they think about marriage. By starting now, you will be able to have years to lift up that person in prayer without ceasing for them. Anyway, back to Elijah. Verse 22. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Then the Lord heard, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to the mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Now, we may put Elijah on a pedestal and say, "Oh, he's different from me." We may say, he's a spiritual giant. We may say, "Oh, he's a mighty prophet. He's in a different league from me." And people tend to put certain personalities on pedestals. In fact, it's very common for Christians to put their pastors on pedestals. But there's only one man that deserves to be on a pedestal, right? That's the man Christ Jesus. God wants us to realize that Elijah was a man just like us. In fact, James 5:16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. God gives all of us the same power of prayer that he gave Elijah. Now, he doesn't give us all the same gifts, but he gives us all the power of prayer. And what an answer to prayer. He brings the child living again and hands it to the widow. And then Elijah makes sure that God gets the credit. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Again, we see Elijah respond with humility. It's the widow who calls him a man of God, not himself. In fact, Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." And so we see the boot camp ends for Elijah. God finds Elijah ready for his mission. And it's been 3.5 years. And at the beginning of chapter 17, when he begins his boot camp, he's simply referred to as the man from Tishbite. In verse 1, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, he's referred to as man of God. Verse 24. God was now ready to use him for a higher calling. And our Christian walk of faith is a lot like this, where God puts us through a boot camp so that he can make us into men and women of God. Now, we are going to read about what happened with the rains and later at Mount Carmel, but Elijah sees God work his power and a string of miracles. And you see a lot of drama in chapter 18, if you read chapter 18. Elijah has his mountaintop experience, and he's able to demonstrate the power of God and see God get the glory. So we're back to the broom tree, under the broom tree. And we've seen that Elijah had just faced 850 prophets of Baal without any fear. He had called on the name of the Lord and seen God answer with fire. He had just seen all of Israel bow down and declare the Lord, He is God. He had seen the prophets of Baal executed. And he had seen God bring rains as promised. Now, in spite of all he had witnessed by the hand of God, he became depressed. And there's a tendency to become discouraged right after a mountaintop experience. After that exhilaration of victory, we can become depressed. It can happen. And as we go through those times, we need to guard against the enemy and not be complacent. One of the worst Mount Everest disaster took place on May 10th, 1996, when 8 climbers dived in one day. And 2 of them were seasoned guides, Rob Hall and Scott Fisher. And between the 2 of them, they had reached the summit of Everest 5 times. In fact, all 8 had reached the summit successfully. Yet they died while descending. It's the descent that killed them. And we have to be careful when we come down from our mountains. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, in his writing, Lectures to the Students, says this: The times most favorable to fits of depression, so far as I have experienced, may be summed up in a brief catalog. First among them, I must mention the hour of great success. When at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means, and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint. It might be imagined that amid special favors, our soul would soar to heights of ecstasy and rejoice with joy unspeakable. But it's generally the reverse. The Lord seldom exposes His warriors to the perils of exaltation over victory. He knows that few of them can endure such a test, and therefore dashes their cup with bitterness. Excessive joy or excitement must be paid for by subsequent depressions. While the trial lasts, the strength is equal to the emergency, but when it is over, natural weakness claims the right to show itself. Men cannot bear unalloyed happiness. Even good men are not yet fit to have their brows with laurel and myrtle bound without enduring secret humiliation to keep them in their proper place. The flesh keeps us in our place, doesn't it? In fact, the flesh by itself is of no good except for one thing, and that is to show us our weakness. When Luke sat there by the door, sitting there puzzled and confused and maybe even discouraged, I, as an earthly father, I bend down. I touched him. I picked him up. I hugged him. And I told him I love him. How much more our Heavenly Father cares for us. See how God interacts with Elijah. Back to chapter 19, verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." God meets Elijah in his desperate moment of discouragement. He did not admonish Elijah. He did not condemn Elijah. Just showed love. Just grace. God is there even when our faith is not at a low point. And how low? It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Thank God that His faithfulness is not based on our conduct. But we might be saying, well, Elijah was bold. He was humble. He was obedient. He was prayerful. So what happened? We can go out every morning and say, I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be prayerful. But we still won't be able to stand fast in the faith if we fail to do one thing. And that is to look unto Jesus. We look in the wrong places when we are depressed, instead of looking unto God. And we see Elijah look in the wrong places in verse 11, chapter 19. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in the pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it. Many times we look in the wrong places. Many times we look even at ourselves in self-pity. And self-pity will lie to us. It will exaggerate to us. It will drive us to tears. But Elijah finally hears God in a small voice and turns his gaze back to God. And finally this morning, when Elijah got discouraged, he assumed that God didn't have any more use for him. He said, it's enough. I am no better than my fathers. Instead, God encourages Elijah to continue with his work. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And then so on. Just like with Elijah, he has begun a good work of faith. A good work of faith on the day of our salvation. And he intends to finish it, even when we feel otherwise. He has plans for us. We are his workmanship. And he is the author and finisher of our faith. And he's not finished with us yet. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And what gives us the assurance of all this? The assurance to stand fast in the faith? It's in the rest of this verse. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, just know that he has gone before you. He's gone with joy to the cross. He's endured the cross for you, despising in spite of the shame. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God, openly inviting you to trust him, to accept him, so that he can become the author and finisher of your faith. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're an almighty God, that you're a God of miracles, a God of faithfulness, a God of grace. We thank you for sending your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us. He endured the cross for us in spite of the shame. We thank you that your Son himself responded with all of these. He was bold yet humble. He was obedient. He was prayerful. And Father, as we go out this morning, help us to stand fast in the faith with boldness and humility and obedience and prayerfulness. And help us to do this not just as individuals, but as an assembly of believers. So we pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.